How would you sum it up? Is a question that's often asked about a variety of subjects, I suppose. When it came to giving an overview of a hotel that he and a friend had the misfortune to book into, the Shangyang in China, and from Paranaque in the Philippines, had no difficulty in giving a quick summary. On the 26th of May, 2007, he wrote on the TripAdvisor website under the section Traveller Reviews these words. It was rated a 3-star hotel. But in reality, it should not even be rated at all. It was dirty, noisy, smelly. In short, the hotel stinks. I had immediately requested from our travel agent to be transferred to another hotel, but find out that if we didn't stay for even a single night, we have to pay the penalty. Tried to sleep the first night, but can't due to the smell. Instead of wake till the morning, we were transferred to a real 4-star international hotel. Before he left, he said, the breakfast? What breakfast? Only the really hungry people can eat it. I didn't even dare taste it. I do not recommend this hotel to any traveller, especially to those from the West and the moneyed people. That was the worst nightmare of my travelling life. It spoiled my trip to the ancient China. Then he gives us the overview. I'll sum it up, he says, in one word, the hotel stinks. Well, you have it from his mouth. Well, from mine, quoting him. Paul, when we come to the book of Hebrews, and when we've got as far as chapter 8, he has been laying it on a line for 7 chapters. And he has been arguing right the way through these previous 7 chapters, arguing the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to every earthly individual and to every man-made institution. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, in both his person and his work, is better than the prophets. That's the argument in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. He is better also than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4, through to the chapter 10 and the verse 18. He is better than Moses, Paul argues, in chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4 and the verse 13. Then he brings up another thread of his argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? He is also better than the priests, including Aaron, all the rest of those that came in that Levitical line. And he argues the point, chapter 4, verse 14, through as far as chapter 6 and the verse 20. If we were to lift out a verse of a hymn in our hymn book and put it over the 7 chapters, we would probably select one like this. Far above all is our Saviour enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sinners atoned. Living forever to list to our call, God hath exalted him far above all. He is superior. That is what Paul is arguing. Now, his arguments have been detailed. They've been admirable, they've been powerful, they've been convincing, they've been conclusive. They have spread over, as we've said, the course of these 7 chapters, 129 verses in our English Bible, amassing round about 3,000 words as he has gone along. But now he pauses. And Paul reviews the manuscript as it has been developing. And then with a flourish, he pens a summary of all that he has said in praise of the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Dr. A.T. Pearson has said, this is a sort of halting place in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where Paul gathers up the threads of his previous argument and testimony and fastens them together in one comprehensive statement. Now this summary, or this one comprehensive statement in the words of Pearson, is found in Hebrews 8, the verse 1 and the verse 2, and that's what we are considering this morning. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. and not man. What is Paul saying in this summary of all that has come up until this point? Well, he's saying that as a result of Jesus' person and work, all punishment has been shouldered for us. As a result of the Lord Jesus' person and work, all punishment has been shouldered for us. All of his argument right up until this point is simply this. We are sinners. And we are sinners by nature as well as by practice. We are prisoners of the devil. We are stuck fast in the pit of defilement. Sin has affected every part of our being to the extent that our will is strongly and only inclined towards evil. Our judgment is out of gear with respect to true godliness. We go out there into the world and we look at something that is evil and we stamp it good, something else that is good, and we say, oh no, I want nothing to do with that. And we brand it as evil. We have got it topsy-turvy. Our taste prefers the bitter to the sweet. Our conscience is dulled and deadened and defiled as well. In fact, the verdict of the God of heaven upon the sinner on earth is what we read in Isaiah 1, the verses 5 and 6. He says, you are so far gone, it's incredible. The only way I can describe it is your whole head is sick and your whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. God's verdict is, we're a mass of corruption. We are totally depraved. And his justice and his truth demands that we should be condemned on account of this sin and punished because of that sin. And the punishment that God weighs out for us in the fair, equitable balances of heaven is contained in the words of Romans 6 and the verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It's an awful sentence, because it doesn't just mean that we die someday through the natural process of death, but also that spiritually all our senses, they are defiled and contaminated and polluted. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And that eternally we will be separated from God, from the pleasures and the glories of heaven, and from God's eternal salvation. The wages of sin is death. Now that's an awful sentence. But then we can tune into and listen to the glorious news. And that is that this punishment that is justly ours has been borne by Christ on Calvary. You see, we're told here in Hebrews 8, the verses 1 and 2 about, we have such an high priest. He is the one that Paul has been preaching up, proclaiming, testifying to, arguing for. We have such an high priest. Where is he? Who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. And as our great high priest, he offered the sacrifice for us. As the minister of the sanctuary, he makes sure today that the offering that he made on Calvary is still available and still atones and still cleanses and still covers all of our iniquity. Now, when we think of Calvary, think of the extremity of Golgotha. And we can talk about the physical pain of our Lord Jesus, his hands and feet being mangled with the cruel nails, his side being gouged open by that centurion's spear, his body being suspended between earth and heaven, and it sat there as a spectacle of shame, quivering in its every nerve, aching with agonizing torture. And we can look carefully at that scene, and in the words of Isaac Watts, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down to air. Such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. We can come close and see it. Let our mind and our soul be saturated with the sight and drink in what is happening there, that terrible, awful sight. But with all of our seeing, should we stand there for so long that we cannot see it all? Beyond and beneath what the physical eye can discern, there are more acute sufferings still. Christ is engaged on Calvary, bearing our penalty. He is engaged in a bitter battle with the arch adversary, the devil himself. Hell trains its bows upon him and shoots at him with its poisoned arrows as he accomplishes the redemption of your soul and mine from the captivity of the devil. Even his own father is forced to hide his face from him, and such is the grisly nature of the hour that there on that bare mound of Calvary, our Lord Jesus is left to agonize alone. He's plunged into the darkness of abandonment, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's all right to sing about, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low, they are kneeling, my Lord, to the tree. But more terrible than any metal or wooden hammer in the hand of a man are these poisoned arrows in the hands of the devil. And more terrifying still is the sword of justice held in the hand of the Lord Jehovah as it plunged itself through the blackness again and again and again into the pure heart of Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Zechariah cried, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. And on Calvary, that sword most surely smote our Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah bade his sword awake, the hymn writer wrote. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must beam. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Reverend Robert T. Jeffrey, once a minister in Glasgow in the Caledonian Road Church there, a couple of centuries ago now, he said, while under this judicial desertion, the infinite wrath of the infinite God is outpoured in its undiluted and measureless intensity upon him, as your substitute, scorching his spirit with an intolerable woe. The sufferings of the Savior, physical, mental, also in the spiritual sphere, who could ever describe them? Not a person. Language, whatever the language is too lame and tame to give real expression, to give the full extent of what took place on Calvary. Well, did another hymn writer say, we may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there the extremity of Golgotha, also the essence of Golgotha. No wonder the night fell down at noon around the place of a skull during those dreadful hours. No wonder a mighty earthquake ripped and shuddered through the ground. No wonder the ghastly corpses of the dead were stirred out of their sleep, heaved out of their sepulchres, and came walking upon the face of a convulsed earth. No wonder the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top down to the bottom, to the surprise and amazement and the alarm of all around. Nature could not respond in any other way when her great creator became the victim of such misery and shame and terror. D.L. Moody used to tell the story of those days when the gold fever swept over the state of California. A man, like many, many others, headed from the eastern seaboard of America going over west, left his wife and his young boy in New England. Soon he struck it rich and he sent a message back home, come along and join me. I found gold. And his wife's heart leaped for joy. She took her boy to New York. There they boarded a steamer that was sailing round to San Francisco. But that ship had not been at sea for very long before a frantic cry of fire, fire broke out on board. There was a powder magazine on board the ship, and the captain was only too aware of the fact that the moment that fire reached along to the storm, everybody on board would be blown to pieces. Lifeboats were launched, but they were too small and too few, and they were quickly overcrowded. As the last boat pushed off, the mother pleaded with the boatman to take her and take her little boy. "No," he said, "I dare not take another person. If we do, we'll all sink." But with earnestness, that poor woman continued to plead, and the boatman consented. "Well, I will take one of you." She took hold of a young lad, gave him one last tug, dropped him down into the boat with these parting words, "My boy, if you live to see your father, tell him that I died in your place." An old English gentleman used to, over the mantelpiece of his home, his stately residence, have these words attached in peace: "Let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." This is the essence of Calvary. This is indescribably marvelous. But for the pain, the intense sufferings, and the death of Christ, we would have been left in the hands of divine justice, and being turned over into those hands would have spelt eternal misery in hell for all of us. Hebrews 10, verse 31 assures us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The rich man in hell that we read about in Luke 16, verse 22 and 23 and 24 as well, they prove it, for the record says about him, "In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he cried and said, 'Have mercy on me, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" But praise God today, Jesus bore our penalty, died our death, endured our hell, shouldered all the punishment for us. And the very fact that he was able to ascend back into heaven to sit down, as these verses term it in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, "Sit down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high," this is proof that the work of redemption has been completed. Not a pang will rend the heart of Jesus Christ again. His sufferings are over. He has died for us. What a wonderful Savior he is. So as part of Paul's summary, he is saying here, as a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ, all punishment has been shouldered for us. But as well as that, as a result of Christ's person and work, all pardon has been sealed for us. All pardon has been sealed for us. It was a cold, blustery night, pretty much like today's morning. The wind howled round the tower and rattled the windows of an old office. A young man was seated inside that office. Count Ivanovich gazed with dull eyes at the fire. There was nothing he could do. Life was over. He was finished. Why, he was the darling once of society, both in Moscow and also St. Petersburg. He was brave, dashing, handsome, everybody's favourite. His father had held high military rank and served the Tsar of Russia faithfully until his death. But exposure and disgrace now loomed large for Ivanovich, his son. For months the young lad had been living way beyond his means. He was now up to his ears and above it in debt. He made what was already a bad situation far worse by trying to help himself, taking money out of the regimental funds. He was always going to pay everything that he owed back, but somehow he never did. And by this stage it would be impossible. His debts rose like a mountain around him. Tomorrow, he knew the military auditors, they were coming in, coming to the fortress where he was stationed. They were performing a routine check on the accounts. He knew, I'll be found out, I'll be court-martialed, dismissed out of the military service, maybe even, probably, imprisoned. Yes, he told himself, my career is finished. Gazing into the fire, he, a broken young man, cried out, this is the only way out. Got his pistol, was bringing it back with him to the fire. When those opened books and accounts and ledgers caught his eye on that table once more, he sat down, he went over them again and again. Then he made some rough calculations on a sheet of paper. It was no good. Still no good. So pistol in hand, he went back to his seat by the fire and fell asleep. At midnight, the orderly officer arrived at the fortress, went on his rounds. Coming around that corridor, he was surprised to see a light under the door of this room at that particular time of the night, and so he opened it softly and he peered in, and, well, there was the litter of books, there was the ledgers, it was open on the table, his friend, Count Ivanovich, he was asleep in a chair, pistol in his hand, and on a single sheet of paper on the table, written by him with a long list of figures on it, and the scrawled words at the end, so great a debt, who can pay it? Dawn broke. Count Ivanovich woke stiff and miserable. The pistol was gone. Where was it? He went over to the table to look for that pistol, and he saw his list of debts. But at the bottom of that sheet of paper were the words, I will, Nicholas, Tsar. Strange things happened at the fortress that day. Headquarters postponed the military audit for 3 months. Count Ivanovich was recalled to the capital for a period of duty, serving at the palace. In the presence of his benefactor then and his protector, Ivanovich was safe. No fears, no misgivings, no suicidal thoughts. Now his debt had been paid by another. Augustus Toplady thought about what Jesus had done for him, and he proclaimed, from whence this fear and unbelief? Since God, my God, hath put to grief his spotless Son for me, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Take another look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Christ has been to earth. He is now set down in heaven. The work to purchase our redemption has been completed. And yet other aspects of his work as our great high priest are still going on. We are reading about him here as being today a minister of the sanctuary. Still involved he is in the service of his people. I think of another verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 9, the verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why is he there? Why is Christ today appearing in the presence of God for us? He is there to make intercession for us. Here's the picture. A child of God sins. That iniquity of his, dark and dreadful, rises before the throne of God. It cries out for punishment. But it's at this point that Jesus steps forward. He presents his wounds. He presents his shed blood. He presents his perfect sacrifice. And upon the basis of his finished work, he pleads on our behalf before the throne in heaven. And his pleading prevails. Our sins are plunged into the sea of that crimson blood, and we are forgiven. Those sins disappear, are expunged by his blood. And the truth of the matter is, as long as Christ lives to intercede for me, I'm safe. And do you know what the good news is? Hebrews 7:25 tells me that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is there at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens as a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And notice, this tabernacle is one which the Lord pitched and not man. Man-made buildings serve their course and then they come along and they demolish them. They become unsafe, unsuitable for habitation. The building of God, this true tabernacle, in the glory, God has pitched it. He is behind it. He is its architect. It stands eternal. And in that, Jesus performs his work as our great high priest and as the minister of the sanctuary. Let me assure you, Christ's salvation does not become void on your lapses into sin, on your backslidings, on your slipping and sinking into dark fits of depression and prayerlessness and temporary alienation from God. Not at all. God looks to the person of his own well-beloved Son as he stands in his presence as your substitute and representative. And while you may rightly mourn and lament and cry over your infirmities and your iniquities, over your failures and your departures, over your coldness of heart, over your lack of sincerity in the service of Jesus, your lack of warmth in the worship of his name, while you might cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who will save me from the sins that I daily commit against my Savior and my God?" While you may be looking at yourself, God's eyes are filled with the sight of his own well-beloved Son standing before him to continually plead the merits of his blood. He sees that blood satisfies him, swamps our sins, hides our transgressions from view. How will I ever keep it, people ask? Wouldn't mind being saved, but, well, you know what I'm like. Next day I'd be back sinning again. Maybe a month would go by. Couldn't keep it. Take a leaf out of God's book. Take your eyes off yourself to lift them on to Jesus. Gaze on Christ. Glue your eyes to him and think of God looking upon him as our substitute, our surety, our redeemer, our representative who has borne all the punishment due to our past, present, and even future sins in his own body on the tree. The hymn writer said, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." And as our high priest, as our minister in this true sanctuary, he certainly does us good. All punishment has been shouldered for us. All pardon has been sealed for us. And finally, all provision has been secured for us. Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." Some people come along and they say, "Well, you know, all my punishment has been borne by Jesus Christ. All pardon for every sin I commit has been secured. So you know what, I can do as I please. I can live as I like. I don't have an obligation to be holy. No incentive to be holy. Whoever said that? Whoever did? The man is utterly ignorant of the declarations of the book of God on the one hand, and he's also ignorant of the desires that spring up in the soul of God's true saints on the other hand. Far from dismissing or diminishing our responsibility to press on toward holiness, the fact that the Savior has shouldered our punishment and sealed our pardon, it encourages us towards holiness, increases our determination to live a godly life. Looking at the cross, viewing the pain, contemplating that awesome atoning sacrifice, considering the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen into heaven, now pleads the merit of his own wonderful work before the Father on our behalf, thinking of all of these things, as Paul has been doing here, we have every possible incentive to live our lives to his glory. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, because we are so blessed, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And let me make this clear, not only have we been given every encouragement to holiness in this life, Christ, by his death and resurrection, has given us all equipment that we need to live a holy life down here. We know that in the crimson current of his blood, all blessing, all provision flows to us. Ephesians 1 verse 3, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and 5, in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. John 1 the verse 16, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. Romans 8, the verse 32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything is available. All the power we need. And there's a direct connection to that power in our text in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Notice exactly where Jesus is. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set where? On the right hand, off the throne, off the majesty. See the picture building in the heavens. There he's the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Where is he standing? He's standing in the place of every resource you could ever acquire. On the right hand. Off the throne, off the majesty, in the heavens. He's there as the King in heaven, having the power of omnipotence, infinite strength and authority belongs to him, and so he places this authority and ability that he has at King at our disposal to live lives as we should before him. Reverend William Seeker once said, it would be well if there were as great a similarity between the life of Christ and the life of Christians as there is between a good copy and the original. What he was by nature, we should be by grace. Let's give an illustration. A sculptor once fashioned a magnificent lion out of a block of stone. When asked, how did you pull off such a wonderful masterpiece? He said it was easy. All I did was to chip away everything that didn't look like a lion. What God does through the resources in heaven that he controls as king, that he ministers to us as this true servant and minister of the sanctuary, as our great high priest, he chips away everything in our lives that does not look like Christ. That's how he makes us more holy. I encourage you. I plead with you. Come to this Savior. Come to him today. There is no other. As Paul has been arguing, He is the best. He is the highest. None is superior to Him. He has shouldered all our punishment, sealed all our pardon, secured all of our provision. There is no Savior like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon Thy name today. We thank Thee for all that Christ in His person and work has done for and means to us. We rejoice that He has died in our place, taken our penalty. How foolish we are to believe that we can pay for our own sins. We're like that Russian count, it's finished. Over for us. Even when we add up all the good things, supposedly good things that we have done, it's by no stretch of the imagination enough. It doesn't even slightly tip the scales in our favor. We need a more substantial weight than that, and we find it at Calvary. And with Christ in our scales on our side, He is the only weight God recognizes. He is the only weight God wants. His is the only weight that will save us. So we pray that Thou will deliver us from trying to save ourselves, trying to scrub up our own lives and make us more approved unto God and acceptable to Him. And may we venture only and truly upon Christ. Take Him as our Savior. Crown Him as our King. Rejoice in Him as our minister in the heavenly sanctuary, pleading our cause for us as we make our way through life, ultimately to heaven. May that be the case with each one gathered in this building today, and with our families too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.